You notice the scripture reading begins in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and I would like to begin there. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked of him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, there's a background behind this. We're jumping into the middle of a story here, I guess you could say. One of the teachers of the law had heard a conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees. And as Bruce pointed out in his message this morning, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So there had been an exchange between the Sadducees and Jesus about the nature of the resurrection and marriage and so on. And this teacher of the law, perhaps not a Sadducee, when he heard this exchange and he saw how well Jesus answered the Pharisees, he decided that he was going to ask Jesus a question of his own. And he said, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" And of course, the Pharisees had a tradition that there were 613 laws in the Old Testament. It's a Jewish tradition. And of course, it's arbitrary because it all depends on how you count laws, whether a particular verse is two laws or one law, and one law with two parts or two separate, so you can count them any way you want. But they came up with 613, and they had ongoing discussions. You know, theologians have nothing better than to do than to argue about such things. So they had ongoing discussions about which were the more important or the most important of these 613 laws. And they would classify them as major ones and minor ones and so forth. And they probably expected Jesus to enter into this debate with them. And he answered this way. He said, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." From then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The two great commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, we historically, when I say we, I'm talking about the Church of God Seventh Day as a movement, not as, you know, there's lots of branches and denominations. You study our history, it's somewhat convoluted. Everybody came from somewhere else, and so we're all kind of related in one way or another. The Ten Commandments have been very prominent in the Church of God Seventh Day from the very beginning of our history as part of the Advent movement of the 19th century, the mid-19th century, and for very good reasons. Of course, one was embracing the Sabbath and believing that the Sabbath was important, and that was a commandment that was repudiated by much of Christianity and in many churches. When they wrote about, going back a century and a half ago, when they wrote about what they taught, they talked about, we believe in the whole law. And by that they meant including the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And if you walk into some of our churches, particularly older churches, the Church of God Seventh Day, you'll see the Ten Commandments in a plaque up on the wall behind the pulpit. There they are, all ten of them. In a few churches, you'll see them over on the side or maybe in the back. And in some, they're not posted at all, but they have figured very prominently in our history. And we put a great deal of emphasis on them. But you know, it's interesting to me that the commandments that Jesus said are the greatest don't seem to get that much emphasis. And I wonder if there's not a reason for that. Not a biblical reason, a human reason. Because if we need a biblical reason, then it's right here. I mean, Jesus said it, that these are the two greatest commandments. They're right up there on the top. "There is no commandment," he said, "greater than these. And I feel that in failing to focus, especially on the first of these two great commandments, in failing to focus on it as a people, as a movement, as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, in failing to focus on this first great commandment in particular, we are missing a great deal. We are missing a great deal of what God has to offer us. Because you notice the commandment says, starts out and it says, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And when we think about love, we know that, in fact, there was a book written a few years ago entitled, Love is a Choice. Some of you probably read it. Love is a Choice. Well, I would like to submit to you that love is not a choice. Actions of love are a choice, but love is not something you just decide you're going to do one day. Say, well, you know what? God says I should love him. I'm going to love him. God, I love you. Snap the fingers, it's not. If I say to Daniel, do we have any young ladies in the audience? All our young ladies have disappeared. If I say, Daniel, here's a young lady, about your age, pretty good looking, love her. What's Daniel going to say to me? He's going to say, no way. I don't even know her. If I say to this young lady, do you see Daniel? Love him. And she's going to say, no way. I don't even know him. Love is not something you just command into existence. And yet God tells us that we are to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How does this come about? How does this happen? How well are we doing? Love is not something that we do because we're supposed to. And if you're filling in the blank lines on your outline, that's what goes in the first one there, capital letter A. Love is not something we do just because we're supposed to. We can do acts of love by choice. We can decide to do a godly act, a loving act, to take care of somebody, to help somebody else as a matter of choice. But you can do all of those things for reasons other than love. All of those things can be done for reasons other than love. And then I'll come back to that in a minute. B, love for God is closely linked with obedience to God. And this is something that we recognize. There is a close connection between love and obedience. And if we turn to John chapter 15, perhaps you read this last week in connection with the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the Christian Passover. You may have read this, several verses here in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and through here. It talks about love and obedience. In particular, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Does the King James say, you will obey my commandments? Okay, and when we hear that, sometimes we think Ten Commandments, but that, it's not talking about just the Ten Commandments. If it were, our job would be a whole lot easier. Let me tell you, but it is commands, all of God's commands, one of which is to love him with all of our heart, soul, and strength. Love and obedience are connected. Verse 21 is repeated again. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Obedience and love, very closely connected. In John 15, verse 10, it's repeated again in a little different way. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. So we see love and obedience are closely linked. But it's evident that one can obey on the outside without internal a commitment to love, without love on the inside. That one can do all kinds of good things on the outside without having love on the inside. And that's not what God is after. That's not what he's looking for. He's not looking for righteous acts on the outside when there's a lack of love on the inside. And yet, in my opinion, it's far too common among Christians that Christians play by the rules. In other words, do what you're supposed to do, but kind of do it out of duty, do it because you have to, and it's not a whole lot of fun. So the joy is gone. The joy isn't there. The smile on the face isn't there. It's kind of a go through the motions, do the hard work. Let me tell you about a woman who was married to a rather unloving husband. And he was not only very unloving, he was very demanding. He had very high expectations of what his wife was supposed to do. And he had a lot of requirements of her. In fact, he was so determined and so diligent, he made a list of all of the things that she was supposed to do as a wife, all of the duties. And it wasn't a honey-do list. It was every day you do all of these things and check them off one by one. I don't know if he had made a different copy of the list for each day, and she had to give it to him at the end of the day and show that she'd checked everything off or what. But the atmosphere was such that her life revolved around his list. And over a period of time, as you might imagine, she came to hate that list. And she came to hate the man who required it of her. And the marriage did not last too long. And eventually she divorced that husband. She lived as a single woman, actually a mother, single mother, for several years. And then she met another man who was entirely different from her first husband. He treated her with tremendous dignity and respect. He showed a great deal of love toward her. They married. They had a wonderful relationship. He didn't make any list for her, no check boxes. And life went on for quite a number of years, and they did really well together. And eventually, one day, she was cleaning out some old papers at her house, and she came across some things that were part of her first marriage. And among the things that was part of her first marriage, she came across a copy of the list. And she began to read it. And she got partway through it, and she burst out laughing. Because she was doing every single thing on the list. Happily, joyfully, and not even realizing it. What made the difference? It was in her heart. There was love in her heart. There was devotion in her heart. There was care for another human being in her heart. She didn't need a list because she had love for this human being. When it comes to our relationship with God, is it a relationship based on list or based on love? Is it like the woman's first marriage or like this woman's second marriage? Now, if you're a parent and you've got children of your own, you know what kind of a relationship you want with them. You don't want kids who do what they're supposed to do out of duty. You know, they come Mother's Day, there's always a card from them, and you know, they're always doing their duty, but you know what's coming from the heart. You can sense it, you know what's there, and if you don't sense the love and respect and affection that is there, It's disappointing. It's not the kind of relationship that you want. Because it's not just the things that you want, it's the heart. It's the person that you want. And so it is with God. He doesn't need anything we could give him. Nothing. There isn't anything we can give him that he needs. But he wants us. He wants our heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. How do we get this love? We don't just decide one day that we're going to have it. Well, I offer you this, or letter C, if you're filling in the blank lines, that love often comes in response to love from someone else. Love often comes in response to love from someone else. Children love their mothers, right? For the most part, you know, we shake our heads, sure, yeah, we love our mothers. And why? I mean, we don't have any choice in the matter. We didn't get to choose who our mother was going to be, but we love our mothers. Why? Well, because they've done so much for us. They've sacrificed so much for us. And the older we get, the more we tend to appreciate what they've done for us. And when we have children of our own, our appreciation takes a giant leap forward because we recognize when we see what we're laying out for our children whom we love, it gives us insight into how much our mothers and fathers loved us and cared for us. So this gives us some insight into how love comes about. There was a woman who had a son, a single woman, who had a son who turned out to be a homosexual. She was a committed Christian lady, and when her son got out of his teenage years, young adult, he confessed to her that he was a homosexual, and it about killed her. This is not what she had hoped for. She had no husband in the picture. Her son was everything, and she was committed to the Lord. But she found out her son is a homosexual. And then he takes up with a man, an older man, somewhat older, maybe 5 or 10 years older than he was. And this man has no use for Christianity and kind of laughs at her and her old-fashioned values and, you know, just makes fun of her that she's not liberated like he is. But then turns out this man was HIV positive and infected her son with HIV, and both of them developed AIDS. His case of AIDS was severe, and he went down very quickly, and to where he could not take care of himself, and this woman took care of him. She developed a very great deal of affection for him, concern for him, and he came to respect and to love her because of the tremendous sacrifice that she was making to care for the man who infected her son with a death sentence. How could he come to love her? Well, because she first loved him. Because she devoted herself day after day, hour after hour, to cleaning him up, to feeding him, to bathing him, taking care of his sores and sustaining him with affection and care until the day that he died. Thankfully, her son went into remission from AIDS and continued to live, at least at the point that I heard the story. Her son was still alive. But that gives you an example of how love comes in response to being loved. And it's not a matter of having to comply with a list. It's a matter of recognizing the tremendous love that's been extended. And I think in that is an example for us in terms of our relationship with God. If we recognize how much God has done for us, we recognize the magnitude of His love for us, it makes a whole lot of difference when it comes to our love for Him, which is keeping the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your soul, with all of your being. In Luke chapter 7 is an example that illustrates the same message. The same message of how love comes in response to love when it is recognized. This is the story of Jesus eating house in the eating a meal in the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisee's name was Simon, a prominent Pharisee. Jesus was invited to his house. They're there reclining around the table. And as you know, when they ate, they were reclining prone, not in a sitting position, but in a prone position on couches of sorts. And so the feet are sticking out. And during dinner, A woman came in to where they were eating. Must have been somewhat of a bold woman to barge into the house of a prominent Pharisee when he's having a dinner party. But she did. And she came into the house And if you notice in verses 37, she had lived a sinful life. Verse 37, 38, she stood behind Jesus at his feet. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. This was a woman who lived a sinful life. Translated into English means she was a prostitute. Well known, undoubtedly. I wonder how Simon knew. Was it by reputation or was it by some personal experience? One wonders about those things. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman she is. He would know that she's one of those. And she's touching him. And Simon is all out of sorts. She's a sinner. And Jesus, of course, knowing what Simon was thinking, answered him in verse 40, Simon, I have something to tell you. And then he tells Simon the story about two men who owed a certain money lender a tremendous amount of money. One owed 500 denarii. Well, a denarii was about a day's wages. So translated 500 denarii would be about 500 days' wages. That's about 2 years' worth of income. It's a lot of dough. The other man owed him 50 denarii. 50 denarii, 50 days' wages, a couple months. Not a whole lot of money. 500 denarii, 50 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both of them. So which of them will love him more? That is the question. Simon said, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. And Jesus said, you've judged correctly. You're right on, Simon, you got it. And then he turned toward the woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. This woman had such a tremendous love for Jesus. I mean, what she did was socially unacceptable. I mean, you just don't walk into somebody's house and make an absolute fool out of yourself, crying and bathing their feet in your tears, wiping it with your... This is just... But her love for Jesus was so powerful that she was compelled to take this opportunity to demonstrate her love for him. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now I offer you this question. Were Simon's sins any more or less than this woman's? Were Simon's sins any more or less than the sinful woman? What was the difference? Two human beings, two sinners. One loves immensely, one loves not at all. The difference was she recognized her sin. And she recognized the tremendous debt. Hers was the 500 denarii debt. And she recognized that it had been canceled and paid for. Her life was revolutionized because a debt that would have sold her into slavery for years to come was canceled. And Simon, well, his debt was just as big. Except he didn't know it. He didn't recognize it. That was the only difference. Oh, his sins were different, but they were no fewer. They were no less in magnitude. If we are to love God a great deal, we have to recognize how much he has forgiven us. how much He has forgiven us. And it's in conjunction with this that I'll comment on why I think it is that we tend to focus on the Ten Commandments. One reason is obvious, that it incorporates the seventh-day Sabbath, which is the one commandment that is repudiated by Christianity as a whole. And so it is important to us. But I think there's another reason. We tend to gravitate toward those commands that are, how shall I put this? They are measurable. They are observable. They are, you know, sort of concrete. I mean, you know whether you've stolen or not, right? You know whether you've told a lie or not. You know whether you have committed adultery or not. So we tend to focus on those commands because we can sort of look at the list and check them off. Say, well, I don't blaspheme. I didn't take God's name in vain. I honor my parents. I've not killed anybody. I'm really not such a bad person, am I? I'm doing okay. Let's go down the list. I'm not a thief. Check off another one. I don't lie. Check off another one. So we've got our list checked off, and so maybe we can feel pretty good. That's what Simon did, see? Simon had the list checked off. And I'm not in any way denigrating those commandments. I'm just saying there's a whole lot more to the story. We look at the commands, the physical commands, and we tend to feel, or could feel, pretty good about ourselves. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Master, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, which commandments? And Jesus said, honor your father and mother, so forth. He knew which commandments he was talking about. And the rich young ruler said, well, I've done all of these from my youth. Check them off one by one. I'm doing okay. I don't need a lot of forgiveness, apparently. Until Jesus focused on a different commandment. He said, all right, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. If he was keeping the first and greatest commandment, he would have said, sure, I'll be happy to. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. But he didn't keep the first commandment. And he had to go away hanging his head with sadness because he was very wealthy. Let's take a look at some other commands. The first, love the Lord. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Have any of us ever lived through a day that we can come to the end of the day and say, lie in our bed at night and say, Lord, I thank you that today I have loved you with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. I can't. There's not a single day in my life where I could lie in bed at the end of the day and feel like I could come before God and say, I have loved you with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. Because you see, his love is so great and so powerful and so transcendent, so all-encompassing, that all I can do is hang my head and say, Father, forgive me. I have not loved you with all of my heart, soul, and strength every day. What about love? It was mentioned earlier today as well. We think about 1 Corinthians 13 and what kind of love we're supposed to have. And this is communicated in human terms. If God were to try to communicate his love for humanity in God level terms, we'd never be able to understand it. You know, because he is so far higher than we are. But here it's communicated in fairly human terms. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Is there a single day in my life when I can lie on my bed at night and say, Lord, I have loved with this kind of love today. I have done what you've called me to do. I stand before you, having successfully lived today, loving. Philippians 4:6, Paul wrote, don't be anxious about anything. And if I was perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, as Jesus said, become you therefore perfect or mature, however you want to translate it, become you therefore, I think the Greek is teleos, become mature as my Father in heaven is, well, anything as my Father in heaven is. And yet when it comes to being anxious about, don't be anxious for anything. And I am anxious for many things. And Philippians 2, verse 6, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Or as the King James says, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. And what mind is he talking about? What mind is Paul talking about? What attitude is he talking about? Well, he goes on to explain. He goes on to explain that Jesus had all the glory with the Father, and he gave that all up and emptied himself to come down to be incarnate in human flesh and to walk in human flesh and to experience what human life is about, and to be ridiculed by human beings and to be spat upon by human beings and to be mocked by human beings whom he had created, and allow himself to be taken prisoner by them and allow himself to be put to death by them and to hang on a cross. That's the magnitude. That's his attitude of humility. And my attitude is supposed to be like that. My mind is supposed to be like that. It's not. Oh, sometimes, once in a while, occasionally. But is there a single day when I can go to sleep at night and say, Lord, I thank you. Today, my attitude has been with the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. My attitude is often self-centered. I often want to protect my point of view. So I look at this command and I am utterly condemned. This is a dilemma for us human beings. Will we face the dilemma like Simon the Pharisee? Or will we face the dilemma like the sinful woman who came in with her alabaster box of ointment? Will we face this dilemma like the Pharisee in the temple or like the tax collector? Remember the story, Luke 18. Jesus told the parable. A Pharisee and a tax collector went into the temple, and the Pharisee lifts his eyes up to heaven and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, robbers, commandment breakers. I thank you that I'm not like them. That was the negative things that he didn't do. And then he rehearsed the positive things he did do. I pay tithes diligently. I fast twice in the week and so forth. And then the tax collector would not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which one are we? It'll have a lot to do with how much we love God. Because if we're Simon, we don't need a lot of forgiveness. We're pretty good people. Brought up in the church, brought up in a Christian home, tried to do good things. We're really good people. We aren't going to love very much. But if we look at the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, all of us are condemned. And we should go into the temple like this tax collector, hanging our head and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because you know, what did Jesus say about the tax collector? This man went away, what? Justified. That's the answer to the dilemma. He went away justified before God. And in the face of all of this, in the face of my utter humanity and my utter failure to love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, he sent Jesus into the world to pay the penalty for my sin, to wipe the slate clean, so that it is as if I never sinned. And not only did he pay for my past sins, He's paid for all of my sins. Present and future. They're all paid for. The sins of the whole world are paid for. It's just that a lot of people in the world don't know about it or know about it and don't care and have not appropriated the payment that is waiting there for them to take. But I thank God that He's opened my eyes and my heart to see it and to reach out and to accept that gift of grace, to accept that forgiveness, so that I can be like the tax collector in the temple and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I love You. Help my lack of love. Lord, I have faith. Help my lack of faith. Lord, I want to serve. Help my lack of service. Through Jesus Christ, we stand righteous before God in heaven. That's the good news. That's the good news. That's the message of the Lord's Supper, the Christian Passover. That's the message of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. It's all forgiven. We stand righteous before Him, clothed in white robes, righteous, made white how? In the blood of the Lamb. We stand righteous before Him because we are in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that if we are in Christ, we are seated in heavenly places. What a fantastic thought. Whatever happens on this earth, whatever problems and trials and tribulations we have, in Christ Jesus, we are seated in heavenly places. What a tremendous gift of God. And when we recognize the magnitude of our sin, the huge 500 denarii debt that we have to be paid, and we realize the debt has been paid, guess what? It's a lot easier to love the one who's paid the debt. It's a lot easier to love the one who has paid the debt. Oh, how great is the love that the Father has shown us, that we should be counted as His righteous sons through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. How can we not love Him for all that He has done for us? How can we not serve Him with great joy, with great joy.